A beautiful song. Appreciate it. Before I get to the message this morning, I want to show you a couple of pictures. As you recall, over the course of the summer, we had taken up a collection and raised, we donated, I guess, around $17,000 toward a truck for a pastor over in Myanmar. And Randy Hillebrand sent us pictures of that truck that was purchased, so I thought you might want to see it yourself. So that's what it looks like. Now, when I think of pickup truck, I'm thinking of a Chevy Silverado, Ford F-150. This is a little different. That's a foreign job of some sort. Looks a little bit like a cattle hauler to me. But actually, there are seats in there. Those are for hauling people, and those are safety bars. That's a view from the front. And this is what that truck hauls, is people. So I have also a thank you note that comes to you from Pastor Daniel regards to that gift. Greetings to you all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I give glory and honor to our Heavenly Father for his many blessings upon my family and mission work so far here in Myanmar. I also would like to say my great thanks to Brother Randy and Sister Annette for their hard work in raising funds for the needs of our mission work. Through them, we are receiving many blessings, and it is our prayer that the Lord will bless their family and the mission work in Ukraine. On behalf of all my children, I would like to express my heartfelt thankfulness to Oakwood Bible Church for generosity of donating the funds for a light truck. And it will be a great blessing for us to use to carry many orphans to school and for marketing for every day. It will also be used for the church ministry and transport people for Sunday services. It is our prayers for you that the Lord will bless each of your families and the congregation of the church members as you bless us. We also prayed for you and your church to prosper and to grow in love in everything that you do for him. We also praise God for his love for our ministry. We pray for you and think of you each day and of your kindness. Thank you so much, and the Lord bless you, yours faithfully, Brother Daniel and Rebecca and all the children. So thank you again for all of you who participated in that, and certainly it's great to have those opportunities. Well, with that in mind then, let's move to our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 once again. And we'll be looking at verses 19 through 22. One of the things that you have to both admire as well as be alert to in Paul's writings is how quickly he moves from one point to another, often with very little transition. Like his mind is running faster than his pen on some occasions. And you'll notice that he'll use word pictures, or he'll use analogies, illustrations to make a point, and then he'll ricochet off that analogy into another point, but use an aspect of that original analogy. If you follow me, you'll see that taking place here, because we see it happening in verse 19, where Paul uses the analogy of the foundation of a building structure. And he does that to illustrate God's responsibility to his church, as well as the church's responsibility to their ministry as well. So the way I'm going to outline this is just one word in our main outline. So we'll talk about the foundation. One of the seminars on preaching I sat in, taught by Warren Wiersbe, he said, always have your main points in a sentence form. And I try to do that, but sometimes it's just hard, and it takes a lot of thought. And I've noticed that a lot of the other more famous preachers don't do that. David Jeremiah never does it. And John MacArthur doesn't do it much either. So I'm not going to worry about it. But the foundation in verse 19, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands." Now, that word "nevertheless," that's a connector word, so it tells us that it's connected with what he just said. Now, your Bible might show verse 19 as part of a paragraph that is verses 14 through 19, and then verse 20 picks up a new paragraph. Well, remember those paragraph markings and chapter divisions and verse numbers were not part of the original documents. They were placed there by translators to help us in our reading and our understanding. But verse 19 can go with either paragraph because it's kind of a bridge. And in those previous verses, we know, if you were here last week, he's talking about false teachers. And I really don't like to call them false teachers. That's what everybody calls them. The teachers are real. It's their doctrine that's false. So these are purveyors of corrupt doctrine. But even though they're around, and they're in the church, and Timothy has to deal with them, and every church has to deal with them, I think the word "nevertheless," he's telling us, don't panic. Don't panic. Because God's foundation is solid. It stands firm. And that should be encouragement to Timothy. It should be encouragement to us as well. In spite of all that's going on and all the threats around us, threats against the Word of God itself, threats against the church, all the opposition, all the stuff that has to be dealt with, we don't have to panic because the foundation of the church is safe and it's secure because God's own seal is upon it, Paul says. Now, he uses that image of seal because in those days, seals were placed on the foundation of a structure to guarantee the integrity of that building. That it was done with good handiwork and something that you can rely on. It has the seal of approval. And sometimes you buy products, you know, and there are certain seals that show you can trust, you know, the Underwriters Laboratory or J.D. Power, whatever. You know, they just kind of guarantee this is okay. You can trust this. Well, in this analogy, though, of the seal, there are two inscriptions on it. So these are inscriptions that God himself wrote on the seal. Now, this is invisible to us. There's not a literal foundation with a literal seal. This is in the spiritual sense, and this is how Paul is illustrating this. So these inscriptions are to prove to us that the foundation cannot be shaken. And there are two things that are written that he identifies here. First of all, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows the true from the false, the real from the fake. Jesus himself said, "I know my sheep. I call them by name, and they follow me." So the part of the foundation is guaranteed because the Lord knows all of those who belong to him. And he's not worried. But the second is our responsibility. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So if we're to help with this foundation, our part is to keep ourselves clean from those things that would contaminate. So, really, we are individually responsible for three basic things. Now, there are a number of things that we find in the Bible, but I'd say essentially we're responsible for the truth or the falsehood that we listen to and believe. So we have to have enough discernment to sort out the true from the false, and that takes some biblical understanding to do that. Secondly, we're responsible to exercise our faith unto salvation. Yes, we're called of God and His Spirit works into us, and even faith is a gift, but still we are responsible to exercise that faith. And third, we're responsible for the moral choices that we make in life. So therefore, the instruction for us is to make every effort to keep free from the contamination of sin and the influence of unbiblical teaching. I quoted Howard Hendricks last week. I'll quote him again this week. He said, "Our problem today, it seems to me, is that we're long on information and short on transformation." It's a good point. We have all kinds of information. We soak in all kinds of teaching, good teaching, a lot at our disposal. But how much of it transforms us, changes us? That's the question. He went on to say, too, that we're like poor photographs, overexposed and underdeveloped. So we can have information overload, but if it's just information coming in and not accomplishing anything in our lives, then we're shorting ourselves. Well, the whole point here, or the foundation, is that the future of the church and of the kingdom of God does not rise and fall on our teaching and preaching alone. Now, yes, teaching is important, and Paul stresses that all through his letters. Teach sound doctrine. Guard the word of God. Yes, that is very important. But it's church and the kingdom of God is not going to rise and fall on our teaching and preaching alone, good or bad, true or false. We need not fear the destiny of God's work because the foundation itself still stands. And if we mess it all up, it's not going to be the end of the church. It's still going to stand, and God is going to raise up his people that will be the ones that will take care of it. Now, he moves from the foundation into verse 20 to the house. Now, in a large house, we'll just stop right there. Moves from the foundation to the structure. Now, the structure, the house, is the church that sits upon the foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul calls it a large house. Your Bible might say a great house, kind of like Downton Abbey, okay? You have this house that is enormous. It's a mansion full of beautiful things and many rooms. And then there are in that house the workers. You have the master of the house. But then you have the valets, you have the footmen, the butlers, the maids, the cooks, and the whole staff doing their thing inside that house. Well, the master of the house, known as the church, is Jesus Christ. Paul addressed that back in Ephesians 2, at verse 19, where he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So then Paul now proceeds to develop another aspect of this. He's not so much concerned with the house as he is with the utensils within the house. So that's why in verse 20 he goes on to talk about the vessels that are within the house. In a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So, picture this house. Inside the house are two kinds of vessels. They're the non-perishable vessels made of gold and silver. And then you have the perishable vessels made of wood and clay, earthenware stuff. Or you could call them honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels. Honorable, that's what we want to be. Back when I was in high school, we had what was called the honor roll, which came out every marking period. And it was a list of names of students who, during that marking period, earned a high enough grade point to be placed on the honor roll. And it would be posted on a bulletin board, and everybody could go look and see. It comes as no surprise to you that I never made it on that list. But I am thankful that God has his own honor roll. I hope I can get on that list. But God's honor roll is for those who are useful to him. And his standards of measure are not like the world's measure of honor and value. But let's take a closer look at these vessels that Paul describes and consider first the honorable vessels. Vessels of honor. You know, in our house we have a lot of vessels, utensils. We have pots and pans and cookware that Beth uses to prepare our meals. We also have some good china and silverware that is in the buffet over across the room. And that's the stuff that we don't use every day. That's for special occasions and for special guests that come to our house. The only time we grab a fork or a spoon or a knife onto the buffet is when all of the everyday silverware is in the dishwasher and it hasn't been run yet and we're desperate, so we'll go grab one of those. But as soon as we're done, it gets put right back in there after it's washed. But then there's also some very nice goblets and cups and saucers with them that are on display in a glass cabinet in the corner of our dining room. I think they used to call it a china cabinet. It's not very big, but the stuff in there is, well, those are vessels that hardly ever get used. I can't think the last time we used anything out of there, but some of the stuff there doesn't get used at all because it's intentionally there for display. It's there to look at. And it's nice stuff. It's keepsake stuff. But it's nice to look at. Now, I have some other vessels that aren't so cool, but they're very necessary and they are very useful. Those are wastebaskets in the trash can in the pantry or wherever that cupboard is that thing's in. I mean, you know, they're not exactly, I guess we call honorable, but they are useful, necessary. But there are some other vessels we have that, well, I put them in the dishonorable category. They're in my garage. And I'm not, you know, when Beth buys a new pan or cookware and she throws the other one out, I'm not one that likes to throw things out that I think I might be able to use, you know. I'm kind of a hoarder that way. That's a stress on a marriage, but, you know, Beth has learned to live with it for so long. But, you know, I have some of those old pots and pans I use in the garage. I got a nice little saucepan that I use for cleaning paintbrushes. I've got a cake pan, an old cake pan I use for draining lawnmower oil into. It fits perfectly under the mower. And I've got an old turkey baster, you know, the rubber squeezy thing. I can suck gas out of the tank, you know, and other undesirable substances. So those are, we call them dishonorable use because they are never, ever going to be brought back into the kitchen and used again for cooking. No matter how well I can try to clean them up and scrub them, they aren't going to be used for food at all. Now, don't take my illustrations too far, okay? Because you might say, well, those are still useful vessels because you're using them for something. Well, yeah, but not for in the house. Now, understand that in Paul's analogy here about vessels, he's not identifying two kinds of Christians that are in the church. He's actually making a distinction between true teachers of the word and their followers from those who teach false doctrine and corrupt their followers. They are the dishonorable vessels. We'll come to them in just a moment. But I should also say that when honor is given to these vessels, it's really not the vessels themselves that receive the honor as far as how this illustrates those of us who are honorable vessels in the church. In other words, we aren't the ones who are receiving the honor. We are vessels that are giving honor to God by what we do and how we conduct ourselves. We are being useful to God and therefore honorable to Him in that way. Whereas the dishonorable vessels do not bring honor to God. They bring dishonor to His name. And I should add, too, that the honorable vessels, or the honor that is expressed through these vessels, is not reserved for only those who serve in public, the stuff everybody sees. It actually includes, and probably for the most part, the stuff that only God sees. Again, He has His own honor roll of those who serve Him faithfully and unselfishly, who serve in secret, oftentimes in lowly positions, doing the work that hardly anybody sees. Sometimes no one sees it. But honorable vessels just the same. Now, what are the qualities of an honorable vessel? Well, there are three things that are mentioned here in verse 21. For one thing, they're sanctified. Now, that's one of those Bible words, you know. And sometimes people misunderstand what it means, you know. They think sanctified is, well, gee, we've gone through some sort of a process of purification, and sanctified is like pasteurized and homogenized and martinized, whatever that is. But actually, sanctified only means set apart. Set apart for special use. So the dishes and the silverware that are in our buffet, those are sanctified. They're set apart from all the other dishes, and they're for special use. But yet, even the everyday stuff we use, that's sanctified too. That's sanctified for everyday use. And when it comes to our sanctification as people of God, remember, it's God's action to do that. He is the one who sets vessels apart for His own unique purposes. So, we're sanctified. Second, we're useful to the Master. We're useful. We're not set apart to be put on display in a glass cabinet and just to look nice. We're set apart to be used in unique and special ways for our Master. And then third, we're prepared. A prepared people. Specifically, Paul says, prepared for every good work. Now, every good work would be God's work. God puts us into the work He has chosen for us to do. But until He uses us, we have to be prepared. We're kind of like members of a team. Since it's still football season, we'll use a football team. Now, all the members of that team have to go to practice every day. They have to work hard, just like everybody else on the team. They have to train. They have to do everything else that's expected of them. But not all of them are part of the starting lineup. Most of them are going to wait on the sidelines. They're going to be substitutes, or there'll be backups. Some of them are still in a process of maturing, and maybe next year they'll be out on the field. But until then, they're on the sidelines, but they are prepared. They're ready for that one moment when the coach calls their number and says, 95, you're in the game, next play, go. He better be ready to go and give it his all. So, honorable vessels. But then there are the dishonorable vessels. Now, Jesus kind of used this illustration when He gouged the Pharisees pretty good with a zinger back in Matthew 23 at verse 25. He's pronouncing all these woes on the Pharisees and saying some pretty harsh things. But He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may be clean also. One of the first times I was out at the fire station, I was going to grab a cup of coffee, so I grabbed a cup out of the cupboard there. It was a nice one, had the fire department logo on there. And I poured coffee into it, and I finished drinking it, and I looked, and it was black on the inside. And I said, "Don't you guys ever wash these cups?" And the lieutenant said, "Yeah, we rinse them out with coffee." So, well, maybe it kills the germs at least. But, you know, the inside is what matters. Nobody likes to go to a restaurant and get a cup that looks good on the outside, but on the inside there's a cigarette butt or there's lipstick on it. Nobody likes that. Well, yeah. But the inside. So these kinds of people, though, that Paul talks about, these dishonorable vessels, have always been around. And you find them everywhere. In every church, every organization, Christian and secular. But in the church, they're worse because they're dishonorable to God. No matter how good they may look on the outside, no matter how popular they may be among people, no matter how successful they may appear, these are actually vessels that are useless to the master. And these were people Timothy was going to have to deal with. And we have to deal with them too. So where we want to take this for our last point is how to be a useful vessel for the master. How do we do that? Well, there are three basic things that are described here in the following verses of our text. The first we've already read, but the first one is to purge. To purge. That's nothing to do with your digestive system. This has to do spiritually. To purge. Cleanse yourself from dishonorable things, he says in verse 22. He says these things. These things referring to what he talked about back in verses 14 through 18. All that worldly empty chatter and the dishonorable stuff. Purge yourself of that stuff. Get rid of it. The hypocrisy. The falsehood. The important thing is that honorable vessels not be contaminated by the dishonorable ones. So even if I took that saucepan out of my garage and I scrubbed it and cleaned it good and brought it back in and we cooked a can of green beans, they'd still taste like gasoline. They'd still have residue of turpentine or whatever I clean my paintbrushes with. That won't go away. So we have to be careful of that cross-contamination. And Paul is admonishing Timothy to separate himself from those false teachers, those purveyors of corrupt doctrine. And if he can do that, then he will continue to be prepared for service, useful to the master himself. And the second thing, then, is to flee. Run. There's something to run from. Run from the wrong things. And Paul identifies them here as flee youthful lusts. Youthful lusts. Now, usually when we see that, or even if we see the word lust, we think of it as being sexual in nature. But that's not the only thing that comprises lust. And that's not the only thing that comprises the agenda of youthful lust. That's why I think a better word for lust in this case would be passions. Flee youthful passions. And that covers a broad range of typical characteristics of youth that put pleasure above God's glory and grace. Now, before I go any further with that, and I have the young people out there letting the air out of my tires, let me just say here that Paul said something else to Timothy back in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 12. For Timothy, being a young man, Paul said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. Timothy, you're young. You're a young pastor of a church. There'll be older folks there going to look down on you because of your youthfulness, but you don't have to be intimidated by that. You stand up. You be the example in your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and your purity to those. And I know there are young people, teenagers, who are model examples of Christian character. And I thank God for them. But there are just a lot of things that are typical that we all go through. And you reflect back on your own youth and those formative years, the time of maturing, and the things you struggled with and the attitudes you have. We all have some guilt in that area. But another thing just to note here, too, is that even though Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts and not, don't let anyone look down on your youth, he's actually, at this time, estimated to be between 36 and 40 years of age. Now, I know for a teenager, that's old. But for most of us, oh, man, we could have those years back. That's young. And yet Paul tells him, even at that age, to flee those youthful passions, which indicates to me that none of the typical characteristics of youthful passions are confined to youth alone. They spring up at any age. But just for the record, what are youthful passions anyway? Well, I'll try to be very careful about this and just remind you that these are typical and natural tendencies. For one thing, to be stubborn. Know any stubborn teenagers? Got any in your house? They tend to be impulsive. They tend to be impatient. I want it now. Let's get it now. We got to save up for it. They're often attracted to novelty or to the latest new and popular thing. When the new iPhones come out, who are the ones that are usually standing in line for 8 hours to get one? I know, there's probably some older folks in there too, but they're struggling with youthful passions themselves. Young people tend to be easily influenced. That's why the liberal socialists in politics are always targeting young people. They would like to lower the voting age to 10 if they could, you know, because they can get that crowd easily. You know, just make them sound cool, and this is position is the greatest, and everybody's going this way, and so they do. Well, I didn't mean to go down that road. I've back off the politics. But again, since Paul is warning Timothy to flee these things, it's evidence that even though such characteristics may be central issues to youthfulness and the maturing era of life, they can flare up at any age, even among leaders. A leader like Timothy, a pastor of a church. Don't demonstrate those things. Move beyond them. So, run from those things. But if there's some things we have to run from, then there must be something to run toward. And so Paul uses the word pursue in verse 21. Instead, you know, flee these things, but pursue. Run toward something. Run toward things that are right. What may they be? Well, he lists four things here. He says righteousness. It's another one of those Bible words. And I remember years ago, I had one of the men in our church. He was even a board member. But we were in discussion one time, and he asked me, you know, we use the word righteousness, but what is righteousness anyway? Well, you know, I struggled because I was trying to come across theological, you know, to sound like I'm really intelligent. But righteousness is just things that are right according to God. That's what they are. It includes integrity, truthfulness, justice, all the things that are right according to God and His Word. Pursue those things. Faith, he says. That's constant trust in God rather than in our own devices, our own cleverness, our own ingenuity. Keep your faith in God no matter what. Practice love. Run toward love. That's acting in the best interest of others rather than self. And youth tends to be self-focused. And immature adults tend to be self-focused. But love is the opposite. Pursue peace. That would include harmony with those who oppose us. And they might be nasty to us and call us hateful because we don't agree with them, but we seek harmony. But we especially want unity with those who are committed to Christ. So, we purge, we flee, we pursue. Fourth, we link up. We link up with the right people. Run with the right people. He says in verse 22, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those who are pursuing the same honorable ambitions. Those who are desiring to be right with God. Run with that crowd. Because most of the trouble we get into is when we're blended in too deeply with the wrong crowd. And the wrong friends will always have the tendency to drag us down to their level. Once in a while, if our intentions are right and we have this goal in mind, we might be able to bring someone up a little closer to our level and even help them to find faith in Christ. So it's not saying don't have any contact with anybody other than Christians. No, we've got to mingle. But it's the mingling that is also alert to the possibility of contamination or being sucked into that vortex. So be very careful about that. It takes wisdom and courage from God Himself to make the right friends, to make the right choices. And so really, we take all of that has been discussed just in these verses here alone. The exhortation that comes to us today can be just boiled down to this one statement. Don't be content with anything less than God's best, so that we can be honorable vessels, useful to the Master. That's our goal. Let's pray.